we're to be unique as well. We're to be holy as well. So just a couple of thoughts about that. All of our behavior should be separate from the norm. In good times and bad times, when we lose our job and when we're prospering, in the easy times, difficult times, when someone mistreats us, when we get a ticket that we didn't deserve. That ever happened to anybody? Twice to me, and plenty of tickets that I did deserve. But the point is, you're going to get injustice done to you sometimes. We're to be holy. We're to stand out so when the world looks at us, not just the world, but your neighbors, Harold, or anybody, or a cousin, they go, whoa, I wouldn't have done that. That's not normal. The way Harold handled that isn't the way the average person, that's holy, assuming that you're handling it, and I know you would, the way that God directed, you're standing out. And so holy starts here. Holy is a big time decision that we make. I will be as much like God as I can be. And I loved Samuel's lesson. But since he's not here, I won't talk much about it. But you know, it's just, it's making decisions to do things. And so even though it starts in the head, it's very physical. Our holiness is visible. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, you're the lights of the world. You know, when it talks about when people see that, don't hide it under a bushel, when people see that, they will glorify God. And there's one in Peter that I don't think I wrote down. But it says that the world in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, worldly people will condemn us. That's not the word they use, but they will blaspheme us. But then, as they see our good works, they're visible. Whoa, I can't believe how the boss was chewing all over him. He did nothing wrong. Mike's the best employer we had, best employee we have, and he handled it with grace and dignity. Whoa, it's visible. And it says that those people that blaspheme us, speak evil of us, as they see our good deeds, they will glorify God. There's something that makes you, Don, way different than everybody else at work. It's visible. Being holy is visible. Mike.
I like that statement in verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Now, you know, if you took a, speaking of a form, you know, like a concrete form. Say you had a perfectly square concrete form that you had out to pour for concrete.
Yes.
And you poured that concrete and it formed a circle? It wasn't conformed to the outward parameters that, you know, and so you would conclude something is influencing this concrete to, you know, and I know that's a kind of a silly illustration, but when people see that our lives are not being molded by the world, they see that God is real.
Amen.
That he is actually exerting influence on us.
Amen.
And other people then might be drawn to find out who that, you know, what that influence is.
Amen. Bill.
The thing I see here too that's so great is God wants us to be like him.
Yes.
You know, we can't create worlds.
No.
And that's something about, great about God. He creates worlds and stars and, you know, but that's not really as, I don't think as great as that is, as that he is holy.
Yeah.
And there's other virtues too, like love and on we could go, but if we want to be, I mean, what a calling. To be so, we can be so much like the God of all. If we will be holy, if we will try to be holy, and when we fall short, we repent and try to be holy, we're like God.
Even, and when we, I've, you know, said it in sermons and other of you have, but even when we don't act like a Christian, even when we shame Jesus, even then we have an opportunity, because we will. We will blow it just in an angry moment, in a time when we're not feeling well. We just, usually it's our words, but we will speak out and shame Jesus. And people will see that, and they'll know that's Christians aren't supposed to act like that. Even then, we have the opportunity to be holy and glorify God by making it right. How hard it is, but how many people who blow, and there's a few, but how many people in the world who blow it take accountability and say, I was way out of line, and maybe it's a day later and we apologize. It's done sometime, but we're the ones that set the standard, and we can even then, in our mistakes, set God on high by our follow-up. It's just amazing. And one more thing about the mold. You've got, so God's mold, we'll call it round. Now people, although they don't know much about the Bible, people who aren't Christians, they have a feel for Christianity. Some of it's wrong, some of it's way off, but they have a feel that we're to be full of self-control, gentleness, other attributes they've heard about if they caught a program on the radio. And so let's say God's mold is round. And we have the bumper stickers and we have the t-shirts and we go about saying that we're a Christian and we look nothing like God's mold. Nothing like it. His mold is round and we're square or star-shaped, maybe direct. Those that claim to be Christians and don't act like it, they do untold damage to what we're trying to accomplish. Amen. They offend people. And it's going to happen. And once in a while, it'll be us. But I'm talking about people that aren't really Christians, but proclaim to be, talk a big game, but don't live it at all. Great damage. Great damage. And so we're told to be holy because God is. And it has real results. Mr. Downey.
He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Imagine what the world would be like if everybody attempted to be holy. Ooh. There'd be no war in Afghanistan or in Ukraine. The Russians wouldn't be doing what they're doing. Mm. And that's what I think. That's what God wanted all along. If we were all holy, we'd have heaven on earth.
Amen. Amen. It shows in just every realm of life. It's incredible. So we're going to move on to verse 17. So Peter goes on to say, by the Holy Spirit, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear, then the time of your stay on earth. There's several important points here. Number one, here is the Creator. And from what I've read about the Aztecs and their god Tezcatlipoca, they didn't call him Father. They believed him to be a bloodthirsty god that enjoyed watching human blood being shed. They didn't call him Father. I don't know if the Greeks called Zeus or Hermes, or those other guys and women, but I haven't heard of it. But we're calling him who's greater than all Father, and it says he impartially judges. So think about men and women with great power who didn't impartially judge. If you remember Saddam Hussein and how vile and evil his sons were. They tortured the soccer team. They raped women. They had people murdered at a whim. He did nothing about it. Even in the Bible, think about Eli. His sons raped women, took them by force, and he's the judge of Israel, and he did nothing. He was partial. for what should have happened to his sons, his two sons. They profaned the sacrifice and they did immorality. What should have happened to them with a judge that was impartial like God? What should have happened according to the Bible? Should have been stoned to death, yeah. To clean up the mess, to get rid of the ugly cancer that they were causing. So we call him Father who judges impartially. So he looks at yours truly or everybody else in this room. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He says, ow, you need to work on that. I'm on your side, but you need to work on that. And if one turns his back completely, one who's a son or daughter of God turns their back completely on the Father, they will be judged accordingly. You can read about that in Hebrews 10, 26. Those who go on sinning willfully, for them there no longer remains a sacrifice for the sins. What saves us? Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. They've given theirs up. So we have a Father. We have one that we call Father, who judges impartially. But the cool thing is this, and he knows every time I step out of line, and yet, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, those of us that walk in the light, not perfection, but direction, we're devoted to God, those that do are continually cleansed of all sin by the blood of Jesus. So even though he's an impartial judge, oh, Mike, step out. He's flawless. Jesus has made Mike, this one or that one or the other one, whole and pure. Impartial, but the payment has been made. The redemption has been paid. So we call him Father. He judges impartially. But yeah, go ahead, Mike.
I think about the picture that's painted by those that, as you just referenced, turn their back on God. And, would you stand outside the tiger's cage and taunt him through the bars? You know, at the zoo, would you stick your hand in there at the tiger's cage and wave it up and down and say, hey, get me. You know, you'd be better off if you were doing that than to be taunting God with your life and thinking that he is powerless. Later on, Peter will use a particularly powerful illustration of what it is to turn one's back on God. And I'm not going to spoil it, but you know which one I'm talking about.
I do.
And so the scripture is not bashful about warning us that there's this potential. And for those who somehow come to the conclusion that you can do whatever you want and God's grace is just going to, wipe it away regardless of your heart and your faith, how do they read passages like this and come to that conclusion?
Satan had been very, very effective. 1 Peter, over and over again, is warning about false teachers. But he's been effective, and so, as you all know, within the realm called Christianity, not that it's seen by God, but in the realm called Christianity, there are so many unscriptural attitudes towards ungodly living. There are some that just say, no matter how evil you become, if you became a Christian, you're still going to heaven. And the Bible teaches against that. Moving on. Notice this. In this very verse, we address him as Father, the one who judges partially. Conduct yourselves in fear. Now, there seems to be an apparent conflict. Conduct yourselves in fear. We call him Father, but we have fear. And then how about Hebrews 4:16? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. fear, conduct yourself fear, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. There's a conflict. Can drawing near to God's throne in confidence, does that go hand in hand with conducting yourself in fear? Or are they opposite of each other? How does that work? To live in confidence, and we'll take Mr. Downey back there and then Mr. Spawn.
Boy, I finally get a word in before Spawn. I believe this to be a reverential fear. Fear that of the judgment, but it's a fear of reverence.
A fear of what again?
Reverence. And the judgment.
Good. Good. And Mr. Spawn.
Connected to that comment I made to you last week at the end, you look in back in the first part of the chapter, it talks about faith is really the basis of our salvation. And here it's works is very important. And so you can get those things mixed up in a way you shouldn't here.
Okay.
I mean, because nobody's going to work perfectly. So if we, in faith, try to keep doing God's will, fail here, fail there, but keep trying, that's living by faith, I think. The fear, I think, it needs to be is here. If we think that it doesn't matter what we do, like we were talking about a minute ago, we're going to be fine. And that's not the case. If you live a negligent life before God, you're not going to be. You need to be afraid. But if you, like you say, repent and you try to keep going, you have bad days, bad weeks, whatever, bad months even, I don't know. But you come back and you want to do what's right, you know, the blood of Jesus, you know, will forgive us, like in the next verse talks.
Amen. So my father was an amazing athlete. He was a starter at the University of Colorado in basketball, and they were the unofficial national champion. They didn't have the championship that year, but the schools got together and played anyway. He was a starter. He was a stud. All of his newspaper after newspaper, my dad scored touchdowns and shot baskets. He played on University of Colorado's football team until he broke his nose. My point? I don't know how I'm so small. My dad was you know, about 6 foot and just a stud. Stud. And I knew my dad loved me. I knew he would never strike me, ever. When he spanked us, it was always under total control, always. Never disgraced us. Not once did he humiliate us. I knew he loved me, knew he would never strike me. I feared my dad. I can't put it into words. I didn't shake like this. We played together, fished together. I enjoyed all that. But there were certain lines of conduct I knew I would never cross. It wasn't physical fear. I respected him so much. And I feared him, I think, in a very healthy way. And as Christians, I'll show your hand, Mike, as Christians, I think there's two ways to go. We know we can have confidence. There's more than one scripture that tells us to have boldness and confidence and glory because of God's grace. And so I see it like this, that when we bow before God, we thank Him. We thank Him and say, I am so absolutely, desperately in need of Your grace. Completely. I need it all the time, every day. And I know because of Your promises that I have it. You make it clear to me how I can be in Your grace. And Lord, You know that as flawed as I am devoted to You. And so, as it says in Romans chapter 5, we can exult in God. because of the promises and the total protection. But there should be some healthy respect or fear there, and that would be this. Man, I know I'm a human being, and if King David can blow it in more than one way, Mike can too. I want to be on my guard against Satan because he wants me back. And if I mess up and turn my back on God, that's a scary thought to me. I never have to do it. We have total guarantee. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans chapter 8. Nothing. But I have a healthy fear knowing that I'm still human and mortal and flawed, that I could go back to the old ways if I'm not on my guard, if I'm not walking closely with the Lord. And so I have that kind of fear that I could still, by my choice, lose my soul. I have a healthy fear. And that's how I put it in words, but you may be able to do better. Mike, you had a thought, I believe.
Yeah, the respect and admiration you had for your father obviously an honorable man.
Yes, he was.
And my father was too. And he wasn't an athlete, but he worked so diligently all through his life and accomplished many different things. And I could also see from the way in which people related to him, yes, their respect. And so I developed a certain fear. And I realized what that fear was one time when I crossed that line. And I actually did what I didn't ever want to do again. And that fear was the fear of disappointing him.
Yes.
I loved him, and I wanted to be pleasing to him. And the idea that I would do something that would cause him to be ashamed of me or to be disappointed in me absolutely constrained me from crossing that line. You see that there are those children, unfortunately, and even adults, have no respect for their parents, their father, their mother, and will freely speak ill of them. And you see a life that is totally unconstrained, and I never wanted to be that way.
Amen. Some of us had fathers, I think it was a generational thing. There were lots of exceptions because my parents weren't members of the church. But my father didn't give praise very often. I mean, it was a rare thing. Didn't belittle us, corrects us a lot, but didn't give praise very often. It was a big deal. When my father praised me, I did want that. I did want his respect, and so right on, Mike, what you said. All right. So I wanted to connect fear and confidence. Are they in conflict, or do they work together? And as I've said 20 times this year, with 20 more to go, the Bible is full of paradoxes. That's one of the things that makes Christianity so amazing. It can take these things that look like opposites and they can work perfectly in harmony together. And so we call him Father. Yes, we have a healthy fear. And yes, we can approach his throne of grace with confidence. Amazing as that is. And that just tells me, wow, he is so wise and so good. In verse 18... We've connected to 17, connected to the fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. A lot here, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but we'll say a couple of things. To redeem, most of you know, but maybe not all, redeem means to buy back. If someone was into slavery, maybe a family member was a slave. You could, it had to be consent of the other owner, but you could buy them back. I would like to buy that. I'd like to redeem that person that's your slave. The common rate in Jesus' day was 30 pieces of silver. Funny, that's how much Judas sold Jesus for, how much he betrayed Jesus for, 30 pieces of silver. But that was the common thing, 30 pieces of silver. It was significant. Lots of people didn't have 30 pieces, not like quarters, but a piece of silver was a lot of money. A denarius was a day's wages. I don't know if it was silver or not, but we weren't. Well, so I'm going to ask why gold is mentioned. And I think I'm going to wait till verse 19, but I'm just going to let you prepare for that. Why is gold and silver mentioned here in verse 18? It connects really well with 19, but we weren't redeemed by those things. The other thing is it says your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. Just a thought, because many people... good teachers, some far smarter than me, but there are many Bible teachers in the church and out that believe that 1 Peter was written to the diaspora, and it was, the scattered, who live as aliens, but they teach that that's the Jews that were dispersed a long time ago, and we covered that in class one. The Christians were also diaspora. Christians were also dispersed. Saul was one of the biggest reasons why, and it uses that very word, they were scattered, diaspora, or the verb tense of that. And I said that in no way, this is one I have a strong opinion on, even if I'm wrong, it's strong. This book is written to all Christians, Gentile Christians. Here's one proof. The people that he's writing to, he says, you were not redeemed with perishable things from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. Did the Jews inherit a feudal way of life from their forefathers? No. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were their forefathers. And even if the Jews turned their back on the law of Moses and their forefathers, they did. It's the law of Moses was never called a feudal way of life, ever. It was God's way of life. It was good. It couldn't redeem you from sin. But the Jews inherited a worthy way of life. The Gentiles did not. Futile means worthless, empty, vain. The Gentiles inherited that. Their fathers did not live by the word of God, the oracles of God. They lived by heathen ways. This has to be all Christians, not scattered Jewish Christians, which doesn't make sense to me anyway. But just wanted to point that out. Michael.
And furthermore, the Jews did not inherit their way of life from their forefathers. It came from God through Moses. And so, you know, that would kind of suggest to me that this was something of man. From their forefathers.
Amen. Something of men. So we're going to move. We've got a few more minutes. So verse 19, weren't redeemed by gold and silver, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So I just don't think that I can relate how essential blood was to the same degree that the Jews could. When they sacrificed, they had regular sacrifices, right? And when they brought their goat or the sheep or their oxen for sacrifice, they had to lay their hands on it. Why? The priest cut it so it would bleed to death. Not a real painful way to die, by the way. Not that I've done it, but from what I understand. But they would feel the life drain from the animal. They would understand how critical blood was. I've not done that. We can appreciate, and maybe you can, but I'm just saying, maybe I don't see the full power of this the way someone back then would. I've never lived on a ranch where you, you know, part of the job of a rancher is you harvest your animals, and that, I've not done that. Shooting a deer is different. You're long distance, they draw up, you go, you bleed them, they're already dead. But precious blood, and it's the blood of Christ. And so this unblemished, this spotless, as you know, and I, they had to give the very best animals from their flock when they gave them to God, the very best, the top, the ones that were had no blemishes, no spots, no uglies, no sores, nothing. They had to give the very best, because that was a symbol or a type of what Jesus would be to come, the perfect, unblemished lamb. And it was his blood, and only his blood, not of a cow or an ox, but only his blood, that could redeem us. So I get that. And then in Acts 20, I think, I always forget if it's 28 or 38, it said that Jesus purchased the church with his blood. He considered the church more valuable than his own blood. That's why he paid the price. That's why we buy things. We consider what we buy more valuable than what we pay for it. That's what Jesus did. So you're precious in his sight. Lee is precious in his sight. Kelly, because he chose us. He chose to buy us. His brother's nothing with the same preciousness. And so I asked about, why do you think, and anybody, we're just about out of time, why do you think gold and silver are mentioned in verse 18? Why would they be mentioned? And Matt, you might as well stand up, because somebody's going to raise their hand. If they don't, I'm going to call on them. Marilyn, please.
I'm going to guess because humans put value in that.
One more time. I didn't quite hear that too well.
Humans put value in gold and silver.
Huge, right? People war over it. They'll kill over it. They'll steal. They'll devote their life to the acquisition, even if it's not unethical. They'll devote their life to the acquisition. I want more gold. It's one of the most precious things there is on earth to some people, and it's called perishable, nothing. The blood of Christ, the word of God, both, they're imperishable. But gold and silver, in comparison, nothing. Was there another hand, thought? Bill.
Yeah, you don't think of silver and gold as being on the top of your list of perishable things, you know. They make certain circuits out of gold because of how imperishable it is compared to other metals. So, but eventually, I don't care how long you've got that piece of gold, eventually it's going to go. Even if it's at the final day, it's not going to last. So when your gold burns up, then everything you purchased with it is no longer of any good.
Gone.
I mean, and so
gone.
The only thing that's going to last is going to be the sacrifice.
And as long as it lasts, that was your point, that we're considered this an imperishable item, as long as it lasts, it's a speck in the spectrum of time. It's a speck. Was there one more hand, then we'll close.
Throughout the Bible, though, we see that we're told that the life is in the blood.
Yes.
And so what really this is saying is the life itself is much more precious than any of the things that you can have to go with it.
Amen. Amen. It's either Leviticus 11:17 or 17:11, but the life of the flesh is in the blood, and also Genesis 9. Terry, I lied. I am going to take your hand, but then no more. I don't care if 10 people raise their hand. We're taking Terry as the last and ultimate speaker. It's good. It's good.
When I look at your futility way of life, My thinking was idols.
Idols. Absolutely worthless, absolutely foolish. Devoting, sacrificing, you know, all the kind of thing. Worthless. And not only does it not do us any good, it does us harm, because it alienates us from the one who loves us and wants to pull us into his family. Great point. We are ending there. Thank you so much. We'll see you this Sunday, Lord willing.